Well, today is Memorial Day, or the day before Memorial Day, and that's a day when we reflect and reflect on and show honor to the men and the women who have served our country in the military and who've ultimately paid the greatest price that a person could pay, that is losing their lives. I often hear veterans of war talking about their experiences, and people will sometimes talk to a veteran of war and want to call them a hero, and almost invariably, I hear a veteran say, "I'm not the hero. The heroes are the ones who didn't come back. The heroes are the ones who left their lives there and never returned from battle." And that always stirs me, as I'm sure it stirs you. There's something about that. There's something in that speaks to us of character. Because no matter what a person may have really been like in their civilian life, in the life that they lived, there's something about sacrifice like that that just stirs us to our core. We can't help but attribute a certain amount of character to an individual, regardless of what they were like in any other time, at least at that moment where they sacrificed themselves for a greater good. There's something about that. It's, you know, whether the person was a good person or not, there's something about the character that speaks of that gets to me. I think it stirs something in us because it's a reflection of a different sacrifice that was made. The greatest sacrifice of all time, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he laid down his life for a fallen humanity the way that he did. He is the ultimate hero. I mean, any interest in any hero that we may have on this planet is only a reflection of the ultimate hero, who is Jesus Christ. His heroic sacrifice is the thing that Paul has been encouraging us as Christians to emulate in our lives, in the way that we live as Christians in this world. He's been telling us, this is what we've been looking at as we've been looking at Philippians, that being a Christian isn't just something that we can claim a right to with our words. We can't just say that we're Christians just and let it go at that, but our lives are going to bear out the reality of the salvation that we have. Our lives are going to bear out the reality of that. We're going to live differently. We're going to be people of a different character. And that's really what it's all about. We're coming back to our study this morning in Philippians. If you've got your Bible with you, if you'll turn to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to finish off this chapter this morning. Paul's been instructing us how we're supposed to live. He's been talking to us as Christians, telling us that there's going to be a different way in which we live in this world, how we're going to get along together as the Christian community called the church, how we're going to have a unified mindset that imitates Christ's mindset of intentional humility and sacrificial love. That's the kind of mindset that we're going to have as Christians. And this morning, as we look at the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to be sharing some personal plans that he has and experiences again. But in so doing, he's going to highlight two men that stand out as great examples of the very things that Paul's been talking about through all of chapter 2 thus far. Two men who've been serving with Paul, who are exemplifying the kind of character that we're called to have as we labor together for the cause of the Hero King. As we labor together as Christians, their character is going to be the kind of character we have as well. So if you're there in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, let's pick up where we left off here in verse 19. Paul is still talking, and he kind of changes the subject here, and he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven character, that he is a son that as a son with his father he has served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly." Now, the first person that Paul mentions here in his closing remarks is Timothy, or Tim to his friends. Timothy was obviously there with Paul. We assume that Paul's in Rome. We believe that he was in a Roman prison. It's a debatable thing, but most scholars have drawn that conclusion. Paul is in a Roman prison. Timothy is there with him, attending to his needs. Paul is doing the normal thing that he would do in writing a letter in that Greco-Roman time period. He's commending the person that he's planning to send to the recipients of his letter. Timothy is someone that we first were introduced to in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Timothy was just basically Paul's young protege. We know he was a young man. Paul later in one of the letters directly to Timothy and encourages him. Don't let people despise you, you know, put you down because of your youth. God wants to use all people. He wants to use children, young people, middle-aged people, old people. All of us are called to represent the reality of God. It's not just relegated to a certain few people. So this was who Timothy was. He was a fellow minister of the message with Paul. And so Paul is commending Timothy to the Philippian church because he's going to send him back to them. And in his commendation of Timothy, we see important character traits that we as Christians need to strive for in ourselves as well. As we represent the kingdom of God in our lives, in the way that we live, we realize that character that makes a difference has a genuine concern for others. That's what we observe in Timothy's life. It's not, this is actually a lot like what Paul has already talked about way up in verse 4. Paul highlights this characteristic of Timothy. He talks about how Timothy is concerned with the needs of others, the very thing that Paul said that we as Christians need to do. And he contrasts this with others in verse 21. And he makes this kind of curious statement here. You know, you wonder who it is that he's talking about in this. When he says, for all seek their own. I have no one like-minded, for all seek their own. Who all is he talking about? Is he talking about all the Christians in Rome? That seems unlikely. Is he talking about other co-workers for the gospel? Honestly, we really don't know. There's no way for us to know for sure who it is that he's speaking of here. But obviously, as he's thinking through all the other candidates of who he's going to be able to send to Philippi, he's discounting them one by one because of what he perceives as a lack of their character. When he says that Timothy is like-minded, we're not sure what he means by that either. Automatically, we want to assume that he's talking about like-minded with himself. You know, he thinks like I think, but I'm not so convinced that that's what he's talking about. I think he's actually linking this back to what he said in verse 5 when he encouraged us as Christians to have the mindset of Jesus Christ, to have the same kind of mindset that Jesus had. And it's not exactly the same word that's used there, but it's carrying a similar idea. Either way, whatever it is he's trying to link it to here, the point that he's making about Timothy is that Timothy is someone Paul knew had a genuine concern for other people. He didn't just seek his own. He didn't just look after his own things. That word seek means to focus on or to spend your energy on. In other words, Timothy was not somebody who was self-obsessed. And boy, if there's anything that's going to speak to our culture, it's that sort of thing. Timothy cared about the things, or more specifically, Timothy cared about the people that Jesus cared about. Timothy was concerned with the people that Jesus was concerned with, not just himself. And we as human beings, we know this is true. We have this really amazing knack for being very self-obsessed. It starts from the time that we're little babies. Leah and Dustin are going to have a baby, and they're not in here, so I can talk about them. But, they were telling me about how things are going to go. My warning is always, man, just watch what you say, because you won't have as many words to eat later on. But but I was trying to explain, I was talking about how, the complaint was, my dogs wake me up a lot in the night and what a hassle. And I was like, you don't know anything yet. And, but the reply is, but when it's my baby, it won't, it won't be the same thing. It'll be so much easier. And I said, yeah, this is great. Because human beings have a tendency to be self-obsessed. It starts from the time we're babies, the time we're born into this earth. A little baby, the Bible says that we as human beings go astray from the womb speaking lies. And we see that with babies. If you haven't had a child, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you have had a child, you're all sitting here going, amen, preach it, brother. Because a baby will start to cry in the middle of the night, and you'll get up and you'll go to that baby thing. Oh, well, it needs food. It needs change. It needs something like that. You pick this baby up. It's dry. It won't eat. It's not hungry. You hold said baby, and said baby stops crying. And you think, oh, well, that was easy. You put said baby down and begin to walk back to your comfortable bed, and said baby begins to scream again. Well, why? Because a baby is self-obsessed. A baby wants all attention all the time for self. We're built that way. We're like that as human beings. We are self-obsessed. That's our natural tendency, and we're geniuses at being that way. It's the thing that Paul is trying to point out, that Timothy was a man who had lived beyond. He was living in a realm that was getting past that natural inclination towards self-obsession. We have, you know, we can get into a conversation with someone. Have you ever noticed how we all do it, but we notice it when others do it to us, how we bring conversations back to ourselves? You know, we'll be talking about some experience that we had, and the person that we're talking to has a tendency to try to draw it back to themselves and about the experience that they had. And have you ever felt slightly irritated by that, that the other person doesn't recognize that this is a story about me, and I want to talk about me? I'm telling you about my hospital experience. Why do you keep interrupting me, telling me you're having a heart attack? I'm talking about me right now. That's the thing. We're called to seek the things that are of Christ. And see, the danger that happens, though, is when we talk about something like this, we talk about, you know, making sure that we're not just seeking our own things, but we're seeking to meet the needs of other people's. The danger is that, you know, we could be saying this, and there could be somebody hearing this who has a very timid, insecure personality. And you hear a challenge like this to put others first, and sometimes people will take that as a cue to further sink into a sense of worthlessness or a sense of despair because of that. But that's why the qualifier is so important that he puts in here. He says, we don't strive to do our own thing, not because our own thing is worthless or inferior to someone else's somehow, but just the opposite. We want to elevate our character to a different plane. We want to seek someone else's good, not because we're no good, but we want to seek someone else's good so that within God's economy, we move to a different level. We are then stars, as Paul pointed out last time. The ones who serve others, the ones who lay down their own lives. This is the very thing that actually elevates us in God's economy. Not elevates us the way we think of in terms of our own selfish and personal ambitions and the advancement of our own ego. But in God's economy, to become like him, to share in the divine nature by serving someone else's needs instead of our own, man, there's nothing greater than that. So that's why that qualifier is important that he puts in here. By taking the lowest place in God's economy, we become stars. And so that means that we're called to serve. We're called to serve one another. Like Timothy had the character that puts someone else's needs before his own. And in all honesty, I mean, this fellowship has been awesome that way. I just have seen such wonderful examples of people serving other people's needs. But there are still ways in which we can grow. And there are still ways in which we can learn and develop more. Honestly, sometimes I'm a little surprised that we struggle as hard as we do to get some volunteers around here just to help with the community. That's not the only place we're going to be serving and the only place that we're going to be demonstrating the kingdom of God. We're doing that in our lives everywhere. But there is still a need here at times. I'm surprised sometimes that we have to beg and plead so much just to get people to help with the kids and stuff. I would think that, especially in light of some of the things we're hearing here in Philippians, that, you know, there'd be like an overflow or something like that. But either way, that's one of those things we got to keep in mind. This is what it's all about. When we talk about serving the needs of others, it's nice to think about. It's a nice concept to roll around in our minds. But then when it comes actually down to putting ourselves out and becoming uncomfortable in the process of it and doing something that maybe we didn't want to have to do right off the bat, well, that's another story altogether. But when we talk about the character that makes a difference in this world, it's going to be that character that puts others first. Timothy is an ordinary person who's modeling this ethic that Jesus came to give us. And it's that selfless care and love for others. That's our calling as well. And if Timothy, this ordinary guy, was able to do that in such a way that the Apostle Paul recognized it and was able to write about it, immortalize it in this letter that has been preserved for us all through history, then we know we can live that way too. There's nothing that prevents us from being able to live in such a way that we're caring for other people's needs and not being self-obsessed like the rest of this culture around us. All right, that's the first aspect of character that's going to make a difference. Let's look at this other person that Paul references here, and his name is Epaphroditus, verse 25. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Okay, Epaphroditus, what an interesting character. His name means loved by Aphrodite, which clearly shows his pagan Gentile background. He's clearly not someone who was raised Jewish, or at least by a practicing Jewish person, because they wouldn't have named him that. Obviously, he was a Macedonian, since Paul says that he's sending him back to them. He was someone who the Philippians had sent to Paul with a gift that they were, you know, they were the one church. When everybody begins to abandon Paul, everybody begins to back out of trying to support him and be with him and stand with him, the Philippian church was one of the few churches that stuck by him all the way. And so they were sending gifts to him. And so they sent a gift, you know, to finish out a commitment that they had made with Epaphroditus. And so he stayed on with Paul, we assume, for a while, working with him, attending to his needs. It's either that or apparently he got sick on the way. We're not exactly sure how this all worked out with Epaphroditus. The details are slim. And we don't know what he was sick from. Something happened to him. He got really sick. He was down at death's door, but he recovered. So Paul is sending this letter that he's presently writing back with Epaphroditus. And when Paul describes Epaphroditus, we see something very important about his character. We think back to a few weeks ago when Paul was describing how Jesus is our model for how we do life. And we can actually see a connection here in Paul's description of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Jesus was intentionally humble in his service, as Timothy was, and Jesus was willing to suffer in order to show sacrificial love, just as Epaphroditus is in this example. So we see that Paul's actually kind of making a connection here. He gave the instruction as to how we're to live, and then he gives us a couple real-life examples of how this really was lived out, and it helps us to understand what it's going to look like in our lives. You see, insulation from suffering. You know, we look at the suffering that Epaphroditus goes through and you know, we kind of shiver at that a little bit. But insulation from suffering is not a Christian ethic. And we've got to realize that. The insulation of ourselves from any kind of sense of suffering or pain or hardship is not an ethic that is prioritized within the Christian mindset, within the doctrines of Christianity. Only recently has that become anything that people vaunt and run around with, the whole concept that, you know, by our claiming things and naming things and on and on and on, we're going to be free from sickness or illness, or we're always going to be rich, or, you know, nonsense like that. It's not what the Bible represents to us as the ethic of the Christian. It doesn't mean that as Christians we have to go looking for trouble. It doesn't mean we have to go out looking for something to suffer with. Believe me, there'll be, you know, that'll just come to us. It just comes naturally in this fallen world that we're in. But we must realize that suffering is not an indication that something is wrong automatically. Sometimes we get that kind of a mindset. If we suffer, if we're experiencing pain, if something's going wrong, we look around to figure out, well, who's the cause of this? What's the problem there? And sometimes we'll look at ourselves and honestly, in Hebrews 12, we know that the Lord is going to correct those that he loves, but we're going to know. I mean, we know if we suffer something and we can automatically connect it to something that we know God's trying to get our attention on, well, hey, no problem. We understand what's going on there. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're suffering and we're thinking, well, Lord, what'd I do? We got the book of Job as an example of that. Well, suffering does not automatically mean something is wrong. Suffering is part of our path. Suffering is where we're going to walk closest to God. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone that he speaks to us through. Pain, oftentimes, suffering, oftentimes, is the place where God comes and reveals himself the more dearly. That's because God walks with the suffering people of this earth. That's who he is. We look at the cross, when we look at Jesus hanging on that cross, so I'm not afraid of that image because I love that image. That is the God I can serve, that I can trust, a God who knows suffering, who isn't insulated from it, who stepped down into it to know it with us so that he could experience life with us. But that's what we're called to oftentimes. We look at Epaphroditus' character, and let's note some other aspects of his character that's going to make a difference in this world, the kind of character that we want to have. Paul says that his brother Epaphroditus was a fellow worker. So we see that character that makes a difference actively works to do good. And understand what I'm saying, and then I'm not saying actively works in order to be saved. I'm just saying that character that has been saved, that is exhibiting the change that the kingdom of heaven has made in our lives, is going to actively work to do good. Epaphroditus wasn't just a guy with good intentions. You wasn't the guy who was just cheering Paul on from the sidelines. You go, Paul. This is awesome what you're doing for God. He was a guy who rolled up his sleeves and he stepped into Paul's struggle and he helped to make a difference. He helped to make a difference. We don't know exactly what it means when he says that, you know, he's a worker. Paul called him your messenger, talking about to the Philippians, which literally means apostle. If we were to read that, he would have said your apostle. So that's what apostle means, a messenger, an ambassador. But we know that Paul was in prison and that the state at that time, you know, we think in terms of prison and, you know, you're issued, you know, whatever you're issued within the prison system and you're cared for, your needs are cared for. In the Roman world, a Roman prisoner didn't get anything. A Roman prisoner wasn't fed. He wasn't given clothing, wasn't given blankets, wasn't given bedding, wasn't given anything. He had to figure that out on his own. And so people had to minister to his needs. So obviously something that he was in need of, the Philippians were providing to him. And we know that Epaphroditus brought it to him. But we don't know if maybe he stayed on there for a while to supply for his needs. Maybe, you know, maybe all he did was bring them the financial support or whatever it was, but maybe he stayed on to run errands for Paul, because Paul obviously had limited mobility. Maybe he was good at reading letters. Maybe he was a scribe and was able to write some things. Or maybe he was instructed by Paul directly and was going out to the various churches in Rome and passing those instructions on to them. There's no way to know for sure. But based on how Paul describes him, we know he wasn't just an observer of a need, that he set his shoulder to a task, to making a difference in this world. He actively worked to do good, to show God's love, to demonstrate the values of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. It's easy for us to get into the flow of our culture and drift along and be numbed by technology and lose sight of why it is we are here. Why each one of us, why we're here. We're here to make a difference. We're here to do good, to demonstrate the reality of a different kingdom. We have to step out of our own comfortable space and step into the purposes of God, the purposes that God has for us. Good intentions are only a good starting place. I mean, we have to start with the intent to make a difference, but we have to put hands and feet to those intentions. Augustine said, "No man has the right to lead such a life of contemplation as to forget his own ease, as to forget in his own ease the service due his neighbor. Nor has any man the right to be so immersed in active life as to neglect the contemplation of God." See, both our inner life and our intention and contemplation and our outward life of service and labor have to be blended together, homogenized, joined together. That's what forms the clearer picture of Christ in this world. Not only do we want to be able to contemplate him and be in relationship with him and be able to represent him in our heart, but we need to be able to represent him in our behavior. The other thing that Paul says about Epaphroditus is a military metaphor, like Paul uses back in Ephesians chapter 6 that we looked to. He called him a fellow soldier. And what we learn is that character that makes a difference is willing to face conflict and opposition in order to do good. A soldier is a fitting metaphor for this, and especially on a day like today, with tomorrow's Memorial Day. All of us have been born into a conflict. That's one of the things that the New Testament reveals to us, one of the things that the Old Testament reveals to us in type as it was lived out, a living metaphor, a living parable for us to understand. But in the spiritual realm, every one of us was born into a cosmic war between good and evil. We're on this fallen, occupied planet, and we're representing the force of good, the forces of God's kingdom here to set things right. That's his whole purpose. That's his whole plan. And that means that we're going to face opposition because we're an invading force in this fallen world. As Christians, we're going to have to endure conflict with our enemy. And we've stated before, and we can't state it enough and emphatically enough, that our enemy is not a human being, is not another fellow human being, regardless of what their viewpoint is or how they treat us or what their religion is or anything like that. Our enemy is not a fellow human being. Our enemy is a dark force, a spiritual force. We're at war with what the Bible describes as our enemy, Satan, the devil. That's what that means. That's who our enemy is. And when our lives represent the character that God wants us to display, we're not going to obsessively strive to insulate ourselves from any kind of conflict. We're not going to just go along with everything all around us. because we know we're representing something different. We're not going to go along with our cultural viewpoint and just embrace it so that we avoid any kind of conflict. Oh, well, there's just some things that I don't talk about. You know, I don't talk about my religion. I don't talk about my spirituality. That's just private. I never get into that sort of thing. Well, that's not what the New Testament says that we're supposed to do. We're called to flow differently from this world, which means that we're going to be engaged in conflict, not with human beings necessarily, but with the mindset and with the spiritual forces that are at work for a different purpose. Young guy came to an old preacher one time and he said, I don't understand all this stuff about fighting with the devil. Everybody keeps talking about how they've been wrestling with the devil and fighting with the devil on this and that. He goes, I've been a Christian for several years now and I've never once bumped into the devil. And the old preacher looked at him and said, maybe that means you're walking in the same direction as him. Because, well, I mean, the fact is when we start flowing in the opposite direction of this fallen world and a culture that is controlled by our enemy, we are going to be facing obstacles. We're going to be engaged in conflict. We're going to be bumping into things that are going in the opposite direction as we go along in life, as we go along. I mean, it doesn't mean just persecution. We're going to be struggling with our enemy over every choice that we make. You realize every choice that we make to do good, every choice that we make to represent the kingdom of heaven, we're going to be in conflict with an enemy who wants to quench that, who wants to squelch that. Is there such a word as quench? No? Okay. There is now. It's a good word, too. It's my favorite word. But anyway, we're going to be in conflict when we do. The moment we decide to do what's right, our character is going to be shaped by the kingdom of God. And the moment that process begins happening, we're going to be facing conflict. We showed a video last week about all these people who were heading on their way to church, to a church meeting, and they kept passing this guy who was broken down beside the side of the road, who, you know, looked like your average hippie type dude or whatever, but everybody had their excuses. Every one of them came up with their reasons why they couldn't stop, why it wouldn't be prudent, why they didn't want to do it. Because there's an enemy at work, always at work, to keep us from doing what's right. And that's the conflict that shapes us. But we're going to become, as those who are shaped by the kingdom of God, we're going to become like Epaphroditus was, good soldiers who do represent the kingdom of heaven, who do resist that urge to serve ourselves instead of the purposes of Christ. You know, we've come up with this idea of doing a solidarity fast, and we're going to be doing that in June. And we've talked about it. You can find the information for that online. But the idea behind it was, based on what we're looking at here in Philippians, Philippians has just been really really an important series that we've gotten into as we've looked at it. I really feel like the Lord's met with us in a different way than I had anticipated. And I really feel like it's important for us as believers in this opulent American culture to be able to step out of that just for a moment and allow the Lord to begin to work on our hearts a little bit. It's one thing to recognize that things have to change. It's one thing to recognize that we're here to do good and to represent the reality of God's kingdom by doing good. But it's another thing to get our heart right to begin that good work. And I think that as Americans, we have a real struggle on our hands. There's a need for us to step out of that for a minute and identify with the weakest among us on this planet, those who are suffering, to be able to identify with them and see what the Lord will do in our hearts. If we determine to meet with the Hero King and I do as he did in intentional humility, identify with the weak and the suffering, then I really believe the Lord's going to do some wonderful things in our heart. I believe that a change will take place and we'll see how that's expressed and how that's lived out in our lives. But I'll tell you, as we get closer and closer to the time of doing that, it's amazing how the enemy comes up with all kinds of reasons why it's really not practical for us to do something like that. It's amazing how much conflict is associated with that as we begin to step in a direction towards God and away from the values of a fallen world. It's just amazing to me. You know, we can think of all kinds of reasons why it's just way too uncomfortable to do that. But I'll tell you, I'm sure soldiers who have to face an oncoming firefight have to stir themselves at times and face something they don't want to face, who stand through the fear and the normal inclination to run in the opposite direction. We have to do that too. As Christians, there is a discipline to being a disciple of Jesus. as God's been reinforcing in these studies. There's more to following Jesus than just saying we're Christians or showing up at a church service now and then. And the last thing that we observe about Epaphroditus is this in verse 27. He said that he was sick almost unto death. And in this, we see that character that makes a difference is willing to suffer for the sake of good. And this is what I was talking about earlier. We weren't called to be insulated from suffering. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, when Paul says Epaphroditus was sick unto death, it's the exact same phrase that he used back in verse 8 to describe Christ's obedience, unto death, even the death on the cross. So to me, there's a clear connection being made by Paul, lifting these two men up as examples of how we can live as servants, live out the reality of who Jesus is in our lives, as people not afraid to suffer for the sake of the good news. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, to think that I mean that as Christians we should be going off looking for things to make us suffer. I don't mean that we're supposed to run around and be miserable people all the time, like some monastic orders did in practicing self-torture in order to suffer for in the flesh for Christ. That's not what I mean. The fact is, we all know pretty well that we don't have to look hard for suffering. I mean, suffering is just going to find us. It finds us pretty fast all on its own. We don't have to go looking for that sort of thing to happen. The point is, though, that most cultures, and this is true of not just of the United States, but everywhere, most cultures view suffering as something being wrong. They connect it with some sort of thing being wrong. If you suffer somehow, it's because you did something wrong. If you feel pain, it's a sign of God's displeasure with you. That's not just our culture. That's just a human response and reactions. But the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles give us a radically different worldview, a very different worldview. Suffering isn't automatically a sign of God's displeasure, and the threat of suffering is not a valid excuse for not representing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Suffering is just part of the gospel. Later on in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to make that immortal claim that his purpose, you know, all the different things that he achieved in his life, none of it's as important to him as the knowledge of Christ. You know, I forgot all that stuff in order to know him. And then he says, he gets real specific about it. He says, to know the power of his resurrection. And then he tags on, and to share in his suffering. And I've always been amused how people will quote that one part of the, you know, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And they neglect that last part of the verse. Nobody wants to put that on a calendar or on a fridge magnet somewhere, and they just share in his sufferings. But Paul connected them both together. They were inseparable in his mind, and they are inseparable in the gospel. To know the power of his resurrection, we first have to know that suffering that he endured as well. It's not that we're going to add to his sacrifice somehow and add to our salvation by suffering, but we're going to identify with his heart that's willing to suffer, willing to, and that's the key word, willing to suffer if necessary in order to demonstrate the good of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. Character that makes a difference in this world is going to endure hardships in order to do good. But Rob, I just don't like suffering. Really, because everybody else I know really loves it, enjoys it a lot. Nobody wants to suffer. Obviously, none of us want to. All of us in here this morning, you know, we can start thinking through different things that would make us suffer or make life unpleasant somehow, and we can immediately recoil at that. Nobody wants to go through that sort of thing. But those who make a difference in this world will endure it if necessary, knowing that God has a bigger story unfolding than just what makes us comfortable. And here, even here, a soldier is still a good illustration of this. It's interesting to me, you can look this up and research this yourself, but the Bible, especially even in the New Testament, the Bible never portrays a soldier in a bad light. Isn't that curious? And more often than not, it's representing the soldier as a metaphor to understanding our lives here as those who are in service of the hero king. We think about the soldiers that we have right now, the American soldiers who are in Iraq. And do you think any of them who are over there right now this morning are enjoying the hardships that they go through? Do you think any of them are really, you know, having a great time enduring this, sleeping out in the cold, being away from their families, eating the kind of food that they have to eat, going through what they have to go through, facing constant danger and the threat on their own life and their own safety? Do you think any of them are just thinking, well, this is the greatest thing I've ever done. I like this. I like this all the time. Nobody does. And, you know, it's an all-volunteer force. That's a curious thing in our country's history. But do we assume that they enjoy that? You know, just because they volunteered for it, does that mean that that's a great time for them? I seriously doubt it. But it's their calling. It's what they do in order to achieve the larger goals for the country. And I'm not weighing in on the right or wrongness of the war. Regardless of anybody's opinion about the war, the truth of what I'm talking about is about the attitude of the specific soldiers whose boots are on the ground in a hostile place. That's the truth of it for him. They're there because it's their calling to be there. They're there. He or she is serving because that's the desire that they had, and their volunteering for this service indicates that they're putting their own needs aside in order to serve the larger good. Our calling as Christians isn't to insulate ourselves from as much suffering and hardship and inconvenience as we can. Our calling is to represent the kingdom of God at all costs to ourselves, if necessary. Our calling is to care for the needs of others and to do good even at the expense of our own comfort. We are to be extravagant in our care and our concern for others. Paul speaks of Epaphroditus' illness. Maybe he got ill on the way to Rome. We don't know what from. Maybe it happened after he got there. But we know that Paul is indicating that his personal discomfort and his illness did not deter him from doing what God had called him to do, did not deter him from doing the good that he set out to do in the beginning. You know, we read about illness and it kind of rolls off of us because in our culture that's advanced so much in medicine, you know, we're used to the results of medical science nowadays. It kind of ceases to amaze us. In our world, in our culture, we expect people to live through most infections that they get, but we don't realize how recent such a worldview really is. Those kind of advances are very recent on the horizon of history. We don't even think about it anymore. But in Paul's day and age, in the Greco-Roman world that he was living in, when people experience some kind of illness like this, some infection or whatever, they expected to die from it. They didn't expect to get better. They were amazed by a recovery. We're amazed when somebody doesn't make it. We don't know how this recovery came about for Epaphroditus. Maybe it was a gift of healing in some regards. But either way, from Epaphroditus' point of view, he appears to have continued in this ministry that God gave him to do. The good that he set out to do, whether he was sick or not, he was willing to lay his life on the line in order to do good, to represent the kingdom of God on earth. So to have character that makes a difference in this world, we're not going to forego doing good in order to avoid discomfort and suffering. We're going to follow the way of the cross where hardships lead to life. Jesus made that alarming statement. If you're going to find life, you're going to lose your life. And it's a hard thing to wrap our minds around when we're so geared towards self-preservation and self-obsession. But that's what Jesus said. We're going to lay our lives on the line if necessary. It doesn't mean, like I said, we have to go out of our way looking for suffering. But we'll be willing to. Character that makes a difference, we'll be willing to. There was a missionary named Karen Watson from the Southern Baptist Convention. She counted the cost of following Jesus. She left a letter with her pastor before she left to go to Iraq. She went with a group of people who went to Iraq to try to provide humanitarian aid for the refugees and the people who've been displaced by this war. They were coming to give relief in the name of Jesus, set up new water systems. She and the three other people that she was with on this team were gunned down in a drive-by shooting in the very country that she came to serve. But she left a letter with her pastor before she left, and I just want to read to you a section from this. The letter began, "You're only reading this if I died." And it goes on and it includes some gracious thoughts about her family and her friends and the pastor that she had worked with. And then she gives this simple summary about following Jesus Christ. She said, "To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. I was not called to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no other joy." And we can look at an example like that, and we can kind of hold her up as a special individual. Man, that's amazing that she was willing to do that and live like that. And yet that attitude, you guys, was not supposed to be special or unique to one or two individuals. There was supposed to be an invasion in this world. There was supposed to be an army of us. who lived that way, whose joy was to obey, who expected that suffering may be involved in it, but whose greater good was to serve the values of the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of life that's going to make a difference in this world. We see that character in the two men that Paul mentions in this text, Timothy and Epaphroditus, men who genuinely cared for the needs of others, who actively worked to do good, who endured conflict and hardship and suffering in order to represent the reality of the good king on this fallen earth. That's the kind of people that I want to stand with. That's the kind of people that I want to be identified with. That's the kind of character I want God to develop in my heart and my life. And I hope he does that work in you as well. Right on? All right, if you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. God, we just want to submit our hearts and our minds to the work that you're doing by your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, we know that like a fish who swims in polluted water doesn't recognize the toxins that are all around him, we as American Christians need an awakening in our hearts. We need to be delivered from the intoxicating opulence that we live in. And the decadence that it seems to embrace. We as your people need to see our higher calling, and that is to step out of this and represent your kingdom, to do good, to do right, to serve our fellow human being, to love indiscriminately, to give extravagantly. We need to do this, Lord Jesus, because your coming is at hand. And your word to us was come out from among and be separate. Live differently from the fallen world around us. So we surrender our hearts to you this morning, Lord. As we stand here right now, right here, right now, we surrender our hearts to you. Let this day be a day that we represent your kingdom. Let this day be a day where you walk this earth through the pathway of our life. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. That's our prayer of surrender, Lord. And that's our motive, the knowledge that you are good, that we can trust you with our lives. We can trust you with all that we perceive that we have, knowing that you have a good plan, a good ending in store for us. We will follow you, Lord. We will serve you through thick and through thin, through good times and bad, through weeping and rejoicing. We will follow you, Jesus, and represent your life on this earth. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Go represent the kingdom today.